Lord, I pray that as we study the book of Micah, that you would give us wisdom and understanding from it. I pray that in all areas of your word that we receive light and encouragement. Even though we know that a lot of these things were written in time past for the Jewish people, we also know that there is an application today, and obviously everything that's prophetic that still has to be accomplished will be accomplished. I pray, Lord, that you just give us wisdom and understanding and joy as we study your word, through Christ our Lord. Okay, so Micah, his book was written around about, he was a prophet around about the same time as Isaiah. And so he prophesied to both Israel and Judah. Now, when I say Israel and Judah, I mean the northern and the southern kingdoms. So he was a prophet to both, to the whole house of Israel, if you like. He made some very remarkable prophecies, one of them concerning the birthplace of Christ. You will probably remember when the wise men came to inquire of Herod, etc., that they had seen the star in the east, etc., and then they sent for the priests, etc., to find out what the prophet said concerning where the child would be born. And it was explained it was Bethlehem. So in those days, they believed that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. And it, of course, that's how it happened, even though to the people of the time, they didn't know that, except for the shepherds, etc., that the child that was born in Bethlehem was Israel's Messiah. Most people did not realize it. And when you read Isaiah 53, you see that pretty clearly. And so Micah was the prophet who prophesied that as one example. So, okay, not a lot about him, apart from the fact that he was born in the country area of Judah, fairly close to the border with the Philistines. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. So when it says he saw, obviously these are visions or night dreams or whatever that God gave Micah, which he then wrote down. And his book is a form of poetry. And so he uses puns and language in the poetry that poets do these sort of things. He uses towns around where he was born, and all of the towns in Israel had sort of names of importance. And so he messes around with the names, making a little bit of a pun about them. And that's the type of poetry that he used. So I'll explain that as we come to them. So he speaks and he says, "Hear all you peoples, listen, O earth, and all that is in it. Let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple." So this is a testimony to all the nations of the world. So this is important. Again, it's not just a testimony or a word to Judah and Israel, or Jerusalem and Samaria, as they're called here. Jerusalem was the capital city of the southern kingdom. Samaria was the capital city of the northern kingdom. So he's addressing the centers of both kingdoms. And he's addressing the nations with regard to the judgment that's going to come upon the whole nation of Israel. He says, verse 3, "For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will spit like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a deep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem?" Now that he's using, obviously, poetic language describing the judgment of God that is going to come upon the nation of Israel. Now, again, there are two applications to it. First of all, there is the application of the immediate future, which was the coming of the Assyrian nation against both the northern and the southern kingdoms. The Assyrians didn't actually capture the southern kingdom. They almost did, but God intervened. But they captured the northern kingdom. And so he's using poetic language to describe God coming down in judgment. And just for your information, I guess it's very important, God's normal dealing with mankind is grace and mercy and loving kindness. Judgment is actually a strange work of God. God does not delight in judgment. He delights in grace and mercy and saving people. Judgment only comes about because people reject and refuse his grace and his mercy. He is not, you know how the religions have a view of God as an overpowering, a person who would delight in destroying people. God is not like that under any circumstances. In fact, God is very forgiving, very merciful, very gracious, but also totally just. So because he's totally just, he cannot turn the blind eye to wickedness. So there, when it says the Lord is coming out of his place, it's like as if he's leaving his normal situation of grace and mercy and kindness to bring judgment upon the nation of Israel. Now, as I said, there's a primary relationship is the judgment that's going to come through the work of the Assyrians, but he's also looking to the final judgment that's going to come upon the nation during the tribulation period. That's very important to remember because the prophets didn't take much notice of time. Time was not that significant to them. As you know, with God, a day is as 1,000 years. So we might think in terms of time as being long, etc., but with God, it's not. And so the prophets representing God, they speak about judgment that is fairly far off as if it was pretty imminent. And it is pretty imminent when you look at it in terms of eternity being everlasting. Okay, and so he says it's for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. And then he describes what the transgression of Jacob is. He says it's Samaria. Now, why Samaria? Samaria was involved in idolatry. Idolatry might sound to you like, you know, false religion. It's more. Idolatry is an abomination before God because it puts demons and articles that supposedly represent God in place of the true God. And God hates idolatry. And in any way, shape, or form, where idolatry is practiced, judgment is waiting around the corner. And so Samaria's big issue was idolatry. They were involved in idolatrous practices. Not alone was Samaria involved in idolatrous practices, but so was Jerusalem. And if you read the book of Jeremiah and the book of Ezekiel, they will show you the sort of debauchery that the priesthood in Jerusalem had got involved in. They were actually worshiping false gods, which is idolatry, in the temple. So it had reached a serious situation. And so Micah is prophesying concerning the fact that judgment is coming because of idolatry in the first place. He says, verse 6, therefore I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the field, places for planting a vineyard. I will pour down her stones into the valley, and I will uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces, and all her pay as a harlot shall be burned with the fire. All her idols I will lay desolate, for she gathered it from the pay of a harlot, and they shall return to the pay of a harlot. So when he says harlot, he's talking about idolatry again. A harlot is a prostitute. And he's basically saying that the nation has prostituted itself by making agreements with idolaters and has sold itself to those people just to have the comforts of life and has rejected God. And all of the stuff that they have accumulated will finish up in the hands of idolaters because the Assyrians will come and take it all. So all the pay that they got for their harlotry will actually go back to pay other harlotry, which is the Assyrians themselves. So it's a terrible indictment on what's going to happen. And just to tell you that the city of Samaria does not exist. The city of Samaria was absolutely destroyed. The foundation walls, there are still parts of the foundation walls visible, but the city was absolutely destroyed. And it said it there, it'll be only useful for a vineyard. And it's true. And then he says in verse 8, and this again, remember, is poetic sort of language. Therefore, I will wail and howl. I will go stripped and naked. I will make a wailing like the jackals, a mourning like the ostriches, for her wounds are incurable. For it has come to Judah. It has come to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. So he's saying that it distresses him so much that he's going to take off his outer garments and run through the street, not stark naked, but without wearing his outer garments, which would have been, probably he would have been wearing sackcloth, basically mourning because of the judgment that's coming. And he says that judgment is actually coming to the gates of Jerusalem. Interesting that it did come to the gates of Jerusalem under the Assyrian, and God destroyed the Assyrians just outside the gates of Jerusalem. Sennacherib and his forces, if you know the poem, "The Assyrian Come Down Like a Wolf on the Fold," that was a poem that described that particular event. And then he goes into the speaking about all the local towns. He says, tell it not in Gath. Gath is a town of the Philistines, so in the area of today's Gaza Strip, etc. So he says, don't tell them what's happened about judgment coming, because they would take great joy in judgment coming upon Jerusalem or Israel. Don't tell them. Weep not at all in Beth Aphra, roll yourself in the dust. Beth Aphra is another town, but the word Aphra means dust. So he's actually playing with words here. Then pass by in naked shame, you inhabitant of Shafir. The inhabitants of Zanan does not go out. Beth Ezel mourns, its place to stand is taken away from you. So different towns in the countryside of southern Judah, heading in the direction of the Mediterranean Sea that he's talking about. These are areas that he was familiar with, where he actually himself was born. In fact, in Joshua, in chapter 15 of Joshua, you will see a lot of these towns mentioned. When Joshua came into the land of Canaan and captured the land of Canaan, these towns are mentioned. So there were sort of Canaanite names, if you like. For the inhabitants of Maroth pined for good, but disaster came down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. O inhabitant of Lachish, harness the chariot to the swift steeds. She was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, for the transgressions of Israel were found in you. Now, Lachish was a very strong, fortified city, it was west of Jerusalem. And it was one of the ones that was captured by the Assyrians on their way to Jerusalem. Seemingly, it was a highly fortified place. It was a Canaanite city, so that's probably what it means about the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, because Joshua and his forces were told to wipe out all of the Canaanite people in the capture of the land, and they didn't. And so it probably means that the sin came in through the likes of these people being allowed to continue to live, because they were under the judgment of God. Okay. Therefore, you shall give presents to Moresheth Gath. The houses of Ashib shall be a lie to the king of Israel. Ashib means lie, so he's again playing with words. I will yet bring an heir to you, inhabitant of Marisha. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. And that seemingly is a reference to the fact that David, when he was on the run from the Philistines, on the run from Saul, etc., he went down to that area, Adullam, etc., that's where he hid. They seem to think that that's what that's referenced, so I can't say. Make yourself bald and cut off your hair because of your precious children. Enlarge your baldness like an eagle, for they shall go from you into captivity. Basically saying that the children will be taken captive out of the land, go into mourning. That's pretty dour stuff. So it's talking about what's going to happen under the Assyrians, but also with the view of what's going to happen during the tribulation. Okay, so moving on to the second chapter. And the second chapter, and just remember the first chapter, the application to us would mainly be to do with idolatry. to that God does not abide idolatry, and we need to obviously avoid idolatry by all means and make sure that our worship of God is according to revealed truth. Okay, so now he goes on to speak about the practices of the people, if you like. Woe to those who devise iniquity and work out evil on their beds. At morning light they practice it, because it is in the power of their hands. They covet fields and take them by violence, also houses and seize them. So they oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. And God had a very strong view that a man's inheritance was not to be usurped by somebody else. In fact, amongst the Jews, they couldn't even sell a part of their inheritance, their fields, etc. They could lease it or whatever. But it's very important to God that people's inheritance, their home, etc., is not defiled by somebody coming in from the outside and taking it, etc. It's contrary to God's way. And he says here that there are people who are basically lying on their bed at night, thinking of devious ways of capturing other people's homes. Some of them through warfare, etc. Obviously, some of them through conniving, trickery. And I guess any of you who have any experience in, you know, wills and stuff like that will know how much trickery and conniving goes on amongst people to try and usurp a property for themselves at the expense of even other relatives, etc. This goes on wholesale. And he's talking about, you know, this happening in Israel at that time. And I want to say, like, you know, the scripture says there's nothing new under the sun. And so what happens then happens now, except it's like a little bit more covered up now. It's done more like in the office now, whereas back then it was done like out front. Now people are more covert, if you like, about how they do these things, but they still do them. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family, and he's talking about the nation as people who were involved in wrong activity, I am devising disaster from which you cannot remove your necks, nor shall you walk haughtily, for this is an evil time. Yeah, we could say the same, couldn't we? This is an evil time. In that day, one shall take up a proverb against you and lament with a bitter lamentation, saying, we are utterly destroyed. He has changed the heritage of my people. Now he has removed it from me to a turncoat. He has divided our fields. Now, you just think about the nation of Israel and what has happened to it down through the centuries and how true that was. I mean, they had no, this is about 700 years before Christ came that this is written. And yet, by that period, shortly after the period that Christ came, there was no evidence, basically, of the Jewish people in the land of Israel. Within 150 years after Christ, they were gone out of the land, taken out of it altogether, and didn't come back until the last 150 years. He said, the heritage of my people has been changed. He has removed it from me and has divided it to a turncoat. Therefore, you will have no one to determine boundaries by lot in the assembly of the Lord. In other words, there will be nobody of authority amongst the Jewish people to determine what land belongs to who. Now, that is exactly what has happened. Okay, do not prattle, you say to those who prophesy. Now, prattle is rave on. You know what rave on means, good Aussie vernacular. Don't prattle, you say to those who prophesy. So they shall not prophesy to you. They're not going to prophesy. You're speaking to them that way. They shall not return insult for insult. You're insulting them, but they're not going to prophesy back to you for a returned insult. You who are named the house of Jacob, and he uses Jacob to cover the whole nation, is the spirit of the Lord restricted? Now ask yourself the same question, you know, because it's applicable to today. Is the spirit of the Lord restricted? And the answer is no. Are these his doings? What he's saying is the doings of people refusing to hear the prophets. Is that the work of the Spirit of God? No. Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? So the prophet sent by God is not going to do any harm to the one who walks or wants to walk uprightly. The people who don't want to hear what God has to say are the ones who want to continue in their wicked ways. It's as simple as that. And he says it there. He said, do not my words do good to those who walk uprightly. Now, the word that we would be talking about today is the word of the truth of the revelation of God. His word is for our good, and we should rejoice when we hear it, even if it corrects us, because we should be happy to be corrected, because being corrected means pointing you in the right direction. So it is a blessing to be corrected. But to reject correction is trouble, big trouble. And this is what the people were doing. They did not want to hear what the prophets had to say, the prophets from God. They would be happy to listen to false prophets, but not the prophet from God. Now, you have to again realize that similar things are happening today. People are happy to hear a preacher if what he has to say does not bring any conviction to them regarding the ways they live, etc. So if somebody is prepared to tickle their ears and lift up their little bit of pride and keep them happy in their sin, they'll be happy with him. But if the prophet is going to say what God says and brings correction or whatever, they don't want to know. And unfortunately, that's the case today. It was the case then. Lately, he says, my people have risen up as an enemy. You pull off the robe with the garment from those who trust you as they pass by, like men return from war. In other words, you rob the garments of people. Just take the clothes off them. And that's talking about robbery. The women of my people you cast out from their pleasant houses, from their children. You have taken away my glory forever. So again, Jesus spoke about this, about the Pharisees. They were robbing widows' houses. So that was basically taking money off them or property off them by deceit. Nothing changes. The same thing happens today. Arise and depart, he says, for this is not your rest. Now, remember that, and you can read this in the book, there's a rest promised for the people of God. The rest was foreshadowed in the Sabbath rest. Then it was again foreshadowed in the rest of the people when they went to live in Canaan in peace. And then, of course, there is a rest for us who have been born again through faith in Jesus Christ. But it is pointing forward to the rest that there will be during the millennium, which is pointing forward to the rest there will be in the new heavens and the new earth when we are permanently at rest. He's saying to these people, this is not your rest in the land of Israel. This is not your rest because it is defiled. It shall destroy, yes, with utter destruction. So in other words, this is not rest for you. You're going to be cast out of here. This is not your rest. If a man should walk in a false spirit and speak a lie, saying, I will prophesy to you of wine and drink, even he would be the prattler of his people. And here it's saying they would be happy to listen to the prattler of some prophet who was prophesying about drink and wine and that sort of stuff, or sinful activity. So they would be quite happy to listen to him, but would not listen to God's prophet. And then he jumps from that to speak about the future. He says, I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. So you see, even though God is sending this message of judgment and correction, also there it is laced with mercy. So here in verse 12 and 13, I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like the sheep of the fold, like a flock in the midst of their pasture. They shall make a loud noise because of so many people. The one who breaks open will come up before them, and that's talking about the Messiah. They will break out, pass through the gate, and go out by it. Their king will pass before them with the Lord at their head. Now that's a promise concerning the future redemption of the nation of Israel at the end of the tribulation period, when they turn to Christ, who is their King, their Lord, and who will be the head of the nation at that time. Oh my God. Good. Okay. As you can see, there's not the great amount of depth in this, but it's very, to the point in relation to how things are today. When you can see here the same thing basically repeating in history. And people today generally have the same attitude towards God's truth as they had back then. Now, we have to make sure that we don't have that attitude. We are to greatly appreciate and love the truth of God's word and heed it, apply it, and grow from it, and not in any way look upon it as prattling or useless information. Okay, chapter 3. So now he speaks to the leaders of the nation and the prophets and the priests. And wait till you see this one. I'm sure you've all read it anyway, so you probably know it just as well as me. And I said, "Hear now, O heads of Jacob, and you rulers of the house of Israel. Is it not for you to know justice? You leaders, you're supposed to know justice. You're supposed to be the ones that keep the people on the right track. You who hate good and love evil." Now, Isaiah said the same thing. "Who strip the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones, who also eat the flesh of my people, flay their skin from them, break their bones and chop them in pieces like meat for the pot, like flesh in the cauldron." Now, he's using dramatic language to describe the fact that the rulers and the priesthood are taking advantage of the people, taking advantage of them to basically take their goods, their money, etc. I just thought it struck me when it said, "Who will eat the flesh of my people, flay their skin from them, break their bones and chop them in pieces like meat for the pot, like flesh in the cauldron." I wonder if there's some application in that to the great disastrous sin of abortion that's taken place in the world today. You read that, and it struck me when I read it. I thought, well, in those days, yes, they were abusing the people, taking advantage of them, etc. Is it any different today? Like, we have people today, who are making laws, for instance, to educate children from a younger age, etc., etc., thinking that they're doing such wonderful things, but at the same time, they are advocating the death of unborn babies. So in one hand, they're sort of saying, look at what we're doing. And on the other hand, they're committing murder. Disaster. And, that will bring judgment. Then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not hear them. So these people will cry to the Lord. He will not hear them. He will even hide his face from them at that time because they have been evil in their deeds. Okay. Now, there's a prophecy which we read in Hosea a few weeks ago, which said that my people will dwell for a very long time without any priesthood, etc., etc. This is similar. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who make my people stray, who chant peace while they chew with their teeth. In other words, they're chanting peace, but they're getting well fed. So in other words, it's talking about prophets for profit, if you know what I mean. Prophets who are actually making money and using their prophetic sort of words to make profit for themselves. They chant peace while they chew with their teeth, but who prepare war against him who puts nothing into their mouth. So in other words, the one who's not feeding them, who is not supporting them, they are making war for him. So if you're on their side, they are loving you. But if you are not on their side, they are preparing disaster for you. That's the hearts of those sort of people. Therefore, now this is so somber. You shall have night without vision. You shall have darkness without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be dark for them. So the seers shall be ashamed, and the diviners abashed, Indeed, they shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. Now, that is the current situation for the Jewish nation that has rejected God's word, rejected Christ. They do not have any prophet from God. If they do not turn to Christ, if they do not believe the message that has been brought to them, the fulfillment of their Old Testament scriptures, they have silence from God. And so even in their festivals, etc., which they still keep, there's no body in them. There's no life in them, even though they still keep them as a form of a ritual. It's only when they come to the knowledge of the Messiah that they will have life again. But at the present time, their prophets have no vision. No vision, see nothing, can't tell them anything. You see, if you reject what God has already revealed, there's nothing. I mean, what are you going to hear from the world? You look at this guy, Noah Harari, and all of his mates that are involved in the Great Reset, who are telling these people, there is no God. God is nothing. God does not exist. And these people are sitting there. That's what they're taking in. Is that a prophet from God? Is that going to feed them spiritual life? No, it's going to bring disaster to them. But they're the sort of people that are, in the forefront in the world today, and even in the nation of Israel. It's very important to remember that. You know, if you don't face the facts, you finish up with fallacies. And the fact is that the nation of Israel, along with the other nations of the world, in the main, reject the revelation of God. They have replaced the revelation of God with their own ideas, their own practices, their own religions. And if you do that, you are heading for disaster. Says there'll be no vision, there'll be darkness without divination, the sun will go down on the prophets, the seers shall be ashamed, they'll all cover their lips, they have nothing to say that is from God, nothing to say that is of any value to the people. And then he says, but truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord and of justice and might. He's speaking about himself, the prophet is saying, but I myself, I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord, by the Spirit of justice and might, to declare to Jacob his transgressions and to Israel his sin. So he's saying, contrary to these false prophets, false priests, false religious leaders, he says, who are leading you to destruction, I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord. I am going to declare to you truth and declare to Jacob his transgression. Obviously, again, like he's speaking to the nation of Israel, but it's applicable to us as well. Like the only people today who have anything of any value to offer you or anybody else are the people who are led by the Spirit of the Lord, who can truly say, I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord, and not according to the song that there was one time. But truly, that's what we need, to be empowered by the Spirit of God to declare the truth of God. Okay, now hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and pervert all equity, who build up Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with iniquity. This is how you are building your nation, he was saying at that time, through bloodshed and iniquity. Her heads judge for a bribe. Her heads are her judges. They judge for a bribe. Hey, does that happen today? I can guarantee you, if you go to court today, somebody rich takes you to court today, you'll lose. Because they'll be able to afford a better lawyer or be able to pay off somebody, and you'll be probably languishing in prison or something. Okay. It was the same back then. They were supposed to be totally just. Her heads judge for a bribe. Her priests teach for pay. Religious leaders who are doing it for the money. Prophets for profit, I call them. And are prophets divine for money? Now, divine, the word there is used in relation to telling something that is supposed to be from God, a divine word. So they're doing that for money. So it's an occupation that is only for monetary gain. It's not to lead the people, and it's not to glorify God. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, he's not the Lord among us. No harm can come upon us. So they're saying, oh, but we are God's people. Even though they are bribing, lying, accepting money for something that they shouldn't be accepting money for, they're saying, oh, but God is with us. Have you heard that statement from TV evangelists? I've heard it. And is God with them? Well, I would say if they're prophets for profit, no. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed like a field. Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. Did that happen? Yes, it did. First of all, under, what's his name? What was that called? Nebuchadnezzar. Trying to remember all these names. Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem and burnt it, etc. Didn't plow it over like a field, but the Romans did. When the Romans came in 70 AD and they destroyed Jerusalem and the temple, they plowed it over like a field. For hundreds of years afterwards, you would not have known there was a city there. That's judgment. That came to pass. Let me tell you, we are looking at this, reading this, which was prophecy 750 years before Christ, but within 150 years after Christ, it was all fulfilled. If it was fulfilled then, don't you think that what has been prophesied for the future will in like manner be fulfilled? Okay, but it doesn't stop at that. So now he goes forward to speak about, even though Jerusalem will be plowed over like a field, now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. So he's saying the history written in advance says that Jerusalem will be destroyed. But the history also written in advance says Jerusalem will be reestablished and the temple will be rebuilt on the mountain. And he's talking about the millennial reign. This is all yet to happen. But he's giving them the encouragement of the future prophetic dealings of God, which will bring blessing to Israel, even though he's also warned them about the immediate dangers. Extremely wonderful. And you know, we all know this next song, don't we? Or some of us do. Many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. That is what is going to happen in the millennium. Christ will rule and reign from Jerusalem. And people will say to one another, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord to worship Christ, the Messiah, reigning in Jerusalem. And he will teach us his ways. We'll walk in his paths. The law shall go out of Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. That will be the case during the 1,000-year reign of Christ. He shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Now that's the prophetic picture. But let me tell you something. The United Nations thinks they're fulfilling this, because they've written this scripture up on the wall outside the United Nations building. They think they're the ones that are going to bring around peace, where they will beat their swords into plowshares, etc., etc. No, it is God that's going to accomplish that when he brings the nation back to himself and they are dwelling at peace in Jerusalem. There will be peace. There will not be war during the millennial reign of Christ. All war will cease. I'm sure the Lord will have no problem in getting rid of all of the nuclear weapons. By some slight change in the atomic makeup, they won't be able to fire. Quite simple. It's very simple for God. Just one word and he can stop it all, and he will stop it all. And it says, in that time, everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree. Hey, you are. You'll all be sitting under fig trees. But no, he's talking about the people who will be alive at that time. We won't be sitting under fig trees. We will have glorified bodies. Everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. God has said it, and that will be what happens. Simple as that. For all people walk, each in the name of his God. So everybody's walking in whatever God they believe in, you know, idolatrous practices, etc. But we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. And he's talking about the one true God, who is the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying the people will walk with him. The false gods will all be judged eventually, which are demons especially. But God, he will rule and reign forever over his people. And that day, says the Lord, I will assemble the lame, I will gather the outcast and those whom I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation. So the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on, even forever. Now that's the promise. So God is going to establish his rule, gather his people from around the world back into the nation of Israel, and he will rule and reign over them. This is mentioned in many different prophetic scriptures. It has not been accomplished in 1948. What has happened in 1948 and from then on to the present time is basically the beginning of that, in the sense that the nation has come back to the land, but they've come back in unbelief. So you read the chapter in Ezekiel about the Valley of Dry Bones, that explains the present condition of the nation. But the Spirit of the Lord has not been poured out upon them yet, because they have not come to faith in Christ. And you, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come. Even the former dominion shall come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. So in other words, Jerusalem is going to be the center of God's rule and reign upon the earth for that 1,000 years. Now, why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in your midst? Now, he's talking about them, to them at the present, at their present time, that's 750 years before Christ. Is there no king in your midst? Has your counselor perished? For pangs have seized you like a woman in labor. Now, again, there are two applications to this, to the people in relation to the judgment that was about to come at them at that time, and also the judgment that's coming in the tribulation. And you know that I have used many times the business of the woman in labor, that I believe that God uses that as to signify the birth pangs that the nation will go through in the process of it coming to the knowledge of Christ. He says, be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in birth pangs, for now you shall go forth from the city, you shall dwell in the field, and to Babylon you shall go. There you shall be delivered. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your nations. From the hand of your enemies. So this was to happen about 100 years after this prophecy. The Babylonian captivity came upon the people of Judah, and they were taken captive into Babylon. But the purpose of them being taken captive into Babylon was to preserve the nation from whom the Messiah would come. And it was part of the birth pangs, in the sense that they were going through tribulation and trial by going into captivity, but the long-term plan of the Lord himself was that through that captivity, the people would come back to the nation of Israel and the Messiah would be born there, who would bring redemption to the ends of the earth. Now, also many nations have gathered against you who say, let her be defiled and let her eye look upon Zion. So again, it is the case at the present time. I presume it was the case back then because the other nations gloated whenever Israel was in trouble from its enemies. They gloat now. I mean, all you have to do is just look at the way different nations gloat when they see. Look at Israel, as far as, say, the United Nations. What do you call them? Like, where they criticize or bring up things against countries. They bring up things against Israel far more than any other nation, even though Israel is, as it stands, a democratic nation in the Middle East. But there is a spiritual opposition to Israel that does not exist in relation to any other nation. And so the devil inspires that because while the nation of Israel continues, God's work continues, and it will continue to the end, right up to the end of the millennium. And so verse 12, and I have underlined this, and I think this is important for all of us. They do not know the thoughts of the Lord. Now I ask you a question. Do you know the thoughts of the Lord? How do you know the thoughts of the Lord? How can you get to know the thoughts of the Lord? Remember the scripture that says, we have the mind of Christ. And I love this. It says, they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, nor do they understand his counsel. Do you understand his counsel? That's what's most important, to understand what God is saying. For he will gather them like sheaves to the threshing floor. The threshing floor would not be a present place, as you can well understand. When you take a sheaf into the threshing floor, you thresh the living daylights out of it so that you can get all the grain, and the rest of the stuff gets burnt and thrown away. So the threshing floor he's talking about is the time of tribulation. The nations will be drawn to Israel. Israel will be the threshing floor, and there they will be judged. It's called Armageddon in another part of scripture. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron and I will make your hooves bronze. You shall beat in pieces many peoples. I will consecrate their gain to the Lord and their substance to the Lord of the whole earth. Now, just remember that he's talking about the place where it's going to happen. It's not that the nation is going to accomplish this. The Lord himself, who is the chief of the nation, is going to accomplish it. It's spoken about in the book of Isaiah as, who is this who comes from Bozrah with his garments dyed in blood? It's the Messiah. He is the one who is going to accomplish this judgment, but on behalf of his people, the Jewish nation, etc., that's where the judgment is going to take place. From Jerusalem to Bozrah, the nations are going to be judged in the valley of Armageddon, because they have not known. They do not know the thoughts of the Lord, nor do they understand his counsel. We who have put our faith in Christ, who know and love the thoughts of the Lord, and who understand his counsel, and who spend time learning his counsel, will in no way have to go through that period. We will already be gone to glory. But those who despise the word of the Lord, the counsel of the Lord, the nations will finish up in the valley of Armageddon in judgment under the hand of God. I'll stop at that, even though I'm a few minutes early. And I'm running out of voice. Just stop the recording.